Please open your Bibles again at Psalm 44, and we're going to follow down through the psalm together. Well, first we had Tony Blair, and then we had Gordon Brown. But many years before either Gordon Brown or Tony Blair got the job, there was a man who lived in 10 Downing Street called William Ewart Gladstone. William Ewart Gladstone. And Gladstone served many terms as Prime Minister, and he was a very great, what we would call a reforming Prime Minister. He brought about many changes in Britain. Gladstone gave the vote to many working class British people. Gladstone argued for the Irish to have a parliament of their own so that they could look after their own affairs and make their own decisions. You know, Gladstone even took up the cause of the Bulgarians out in Eastern Europe who were being persecuted at that time by the Turkish rulers. And Gladstone came out with a very famous phrase that he's left with us. Gladstone said this. He said, "Justice delayed is justice denied. Justice delayed is justice denied." Well, is he right? Is Mr. Gladstone right? Because in this song that we've read together in Psalm 44, we do see justice delayed with no guarantee that it will soon be given. Is justice delayed, justice denied? The writer of this song finds, as perhaps you find sometimes, that life is unfair and God seems to be sleeping. So is justice delayed, justice denied, when life seems unfair and God seems asleep? What three things do you need to remember? Well, the first thing you need to remember, the psalmist tells us, when life seems unfair and God seems to be asleep, is you need to remember why you need confidence in the God of the past. You need to remember why you need confidence in the God of the past. Verse 1 to 8. Now, I don't suppose history is everybody's favourite subject at school. I quite liked it. I remember doing the Russian Revolution and 19th century church history leading up to all the events of the First and Second World War. They were really quite interesting. But you know, when it came to old farming methods in Scotland, I have to confess that was worse than Chinese water torture. It was really boring. Well, you see, to God's people in the Old Testament, history wasn't just a school subject. History to them was life. It was what they were all about. History was woven into the very fabric of the nation. They were always giving themselves history lessons. But in the Old Testament, they weren't taught about industrial revolutions or world wars. They weren't asked who invented the steam engine, of where paper money came from. Israel's history was focused around God and what God had done to bring his people into a special relationship with himself. You see, Israel's history charted that route from promise through push to possession of the land that we read about in these verses, verse 1 to 8. Public worship reminded you of God's work for your nation. Public holidays celebrated what God had done. Shopping in Tesco's, what you bought, what you cooked, what you ate, reminded the songwriter's people that they were God's people and that God had done great things for them in the past. all these history lessons in every part of life. And as the children ask the questions, what do all these things mean? Why do we do this? Why do we only eat that and not that? Each generation would be told straight the things that God had done for them as a people. I wonder, do you as a church member, as a Sunday school teacher, as a Christian parent, place as high a premium on teaching children the mighty works of the Lord as the people of Israel did in the Old Testament? Is it as big a priority in your life as making sure that they get good grades at school? Or that they do well at sports? What sort of foundation are you building in to the lives of the children? Into the lives of the next generation of Christ's church? Well, see the result of Israel's children's work in the next generation's minds. Look at verse 1, for example. Because they had been told by the fathers, taught about God from their parents. God was the source of their confidence in life when times get tough. You know your children. You know that at the moment they're shielded from a lot of things in life. But as they grow older, hard times are going to come to them. Who or what is going to be the rock that they stand on in those hard times? Who is going to be the source of their confidence? Where are they going to go to when hard times hit them? The parents taught the children, and God was the source of their confidence in life when times get tough. It was the God of the past who gave them confidence in their present struggles. Verse 5, through you, they say, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, O Lord, we trample those who rise up against us. They didn't trust in their bow, verse 6. They never relied on their sword. They trusted God to save them. Now, it's true of the gospel, isn't it? That self-reliance and salvation just don't go together. They don't. Being a Christian means putting your sword and your bow in perspective, realizing that these other things cannot help you or save you in themselves. Realizing that you have really got no power to save either yourself or others. But trusting that God has that power and means and ability to help and deliver you. See, these people knew from their past that though they had weapons, at the end of the day it was God who saved. Now, how do you expect people, this people, this congregation, your children, how do you expect them to trust God in the present if you don't tell them what God has done in the past? See, hasn't God given us many opportunities to reflect on what he's done in the past, to remember it, to go over it again, to revisit it? The Bible, for example, you have it in your own language, don't you? There were many languages up in the board as we come in, welcoming you to the church. There's so many languages that the Bible has been translated into that we can read in our own language and understand and hear about the mighty works of God. See, how often do you reflect on what God has done? Powerful kings drowned in the sea, fire falling from heaven, prophets saved through being in a fish's menu.
a man dying under the full force of the wrath of God, but raised again to life 3 days later by God's strength. What a witness to the power and the strength and the ability of the God who saves, of God's past power. Church, another opportunity to hear about the God of the past, singing great hymns like what we've already sung this evening. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. Again and again and again, opportunity to reflect on the great God that we worship and serve. Praying great prayers like our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hearing sermons that point to God and that stir the soul and take our eyes off our present troubles and back onto God. And also, when you come to church, what else happens? Well, you see people, don't you? You see people whose, with your own eyes, people whose lives have been changed by the great power of God in their lives. Changed by that wonderful gospel that they've heard. See, it's a few good reasons, isn't it, to fight your tiredness and put to death your excuses and make your way to church, isn't it? Just a few good reasons. Then we have communion. We sit, we eat, we remember, as the Lord commanded us, do this and remember me. Remember the cross. Remember my life given for my people. Remember my blood poured out for sinners. Remember how I saved them and delivered them from sin. Remember, remember, remember. Well, I don't know how good you are at remembering. I don't know if you've got a good memory or not so good a memory. But how can you trust God in the present? How can you trust God in the today if you don't remember what he's done in the yesterdays? See, doesn't this song encourage you to remember who God is and to remember what God has done and to find strength and confidence in that? So the psalm reminds us why you need confidence in the God of the past. But secondly, the psalm also reminds us why you're allowed to complain to the God of the present. Verse 9 to 22, why you're allowed to complain to the God of the present. You see, because there's some hard questions, really, are raised by this psalm, aren't there? Despite the people's faithfulness to God, things really aren't going too well in their lives. Seems as if God has turned against them. Verse 9, you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. The glory days of David and Solomon are long gone, and they've become a third-rate military power, humiliated at the bottom of the league, in the relegation zone. Verse 10, psalmist says, you make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. They've become a nation of asylum seekers. Verse 11, you have scattered us among the nations. In fact, if you look at verse 9 to 16, you'll see that almost what could go wrong has gone wrong for God's people. How many times is that the case in your life? You think, man, what could go wrong has gone wrong. They're like sheep at the slaughterhouse, verse 11, just waiting for their turn to be taken out and butchered. Well, how would you feel if society treated you like that? How do you fancy being treated like a sheep just waiting to be taken out to slaughter? Bad enough if you deserved it. Bad enough if you'd done something wrong and were paying the price for it. But what if you had done nothing wrong at all? What if you were entirely innocent? See, don't you know that sometimes things go wrong in your life, and you know deep down that really it's your own stupid fault that they've gone wrong? You know that. You've done the wrong thing. You've sinned. You've not honoured God. And now you're paying the price. You're reaping what you've sown. In that case, you really don't have much cause for complaint, do you, when things go wrong? But at other times, life does turn pear-shaped. And you've searched your soul. And you've examined your heart before God, verse 21, like the psalmist does. And while you know that you're not perfect, you also know that in your soul that your life has been loyal to God. Verse 18, our heart has not turned back, the psalmist says, nor have our steps departed from your way. Your desire has been to obey God's word. Your ambition to put the Lord first in your life. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, all this trouble and trials and difficulties and pain and suffering. It's all come upon us. But we have not forgotten you. We've not forgotten you. Nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. And life still turns out to be rotten. There doesn't seem to be any just reason for why you are suffering. And you're left with a lot of questions. Well, should you be troubled when unjust things happen in your life? Should you be asking questions of God? Or does that show a bit of lack of respect? Should you just put up and shut up? See, is the presence of pain, where pain doesn't seem to be deserved, evidence that there's no such thing as a good and a powerful God who created the world? Does unjust suffering mean that there's no God? How can there be a God if there's no much suffering? Is a question that many people in the world ask today, isn't it? But how can there be a God if there's so much suffering? Isn't entirely an unreasonable question to ask, is it? Because there's something that just doesn't ring true with a good God who controls the whole world and the presence in that world of so much evil and pain and suffering for people who don't seem to deserve it. It leaves us with a bit of a problem, doesn't it? On the face of it. You see, after all, here's Israel suffering. And they are not suffering for unfaithfulness, but for their loyalty to God. Now, how does that make sense? Well, if you read the Bible, things don't seem to improve. If you read the New Testament, Paul quotes verse 22 about Christians like you suffering for the gospel. In Romans 8, he says there are Christians and they're being loyal to God. They're faithfully serving Him. They're gospel-focused. They're mission-centered. They love the Lord. But sometimes they worry about how they're going to put food on the table at night. And sometimes they need to go to Oxfam to get their clothes. And at times they're not safe to go out the house at night because a lot of people don't like Christians. And a lot of people would quite happily do harm to those Christians. And they struggle to bring up their families. And just generally, life is hard. A bit like many Christians in the world today, really, who love the Lord, who serve the Lord, and yet for them, life is really, really, really hard. Well, as Paul writes to these Romans and he thinks about their situation and their suffering, what triggers something off in his mind? Well, isn't it this verse from the Old Testament, from Psalm 44, verse 22? For your sake, he writes, for God's sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. I wonder, have you grasped the idea that faithful Christian living will sometimes bring great suffering into your life? That gospel ministry, however that is lived out in your life, will perhaps bring you pain at times. If you haven't realized that, if that has not dawned on you, if it hasn't hit home to your consciousness, then maybe you need to read Psalm 44 again. See, doesn't this idea of a sheep waiting there to get its throat cut ultimately point to Jesus, who himself was led as a lamb to the slaughter? See, if anyone could justify making this complaint, wasn't it Jesus? Who was more faithful to God than Jesus? But who was more rejected and disgraced and mocked and made a reproach to his neighbours and a scorn and a derision to those around him, verse 13, and a byword among the nations and a shaking of the head among the peoples? And the shame of his face covering him, and led like a lamb to the slaughter, than Jesus. And the cross. Jesus didn't cry out, my God, you have forsaken me, did he? He didn't say that. My God, you have forsaken me. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus wasn't afraid to ask God questions about his suffering, was he? But aren't you sometimes told, when terrible things happen in your life, some well-meaning advisors will come up and they'll say, well, ours is not to question why. Ours is not to question why. Well, try telling that to Jesus. He's the faithful servant of the Lord. There's nobody more loyal to God than Jesus. But he is not afraid to ask the hard questions, is he? He's not. And isn't this a mark of true faith? True faith goes to God to complain when life hurts and does not make sense. true faith goes to God to complain with all the difficult questions of life. Well, this song maybe doesn't give all the answers to the problem of suffering. But it does reassure us, doesn't it, that God can, He really can take your questions. He can. He is big enough to handle that, isn't He? And that takes us to a final point, because not only do you need to know why you need confidence in the God of the past, not only do you need to be reassured that you're allowed to complain to the God of the present, but you also must know why you must cry to the God of the future. Verse 23 to 26. You see, you might expect somebody who'd been through this experience to become very bitter and to give up. What's the point? What is the point in continuing to serve God if it doesn't make life better? And yet, if you read this song, you don't get the impression that the singer is anywhere near giving up, do you? On the contrary, he seems to be rather more cast in God through his problems. As you read these verses, he seems to be praying more passionately than he's ever done before, pleading more powerfully, crying more earnestly. Well, trials can do that to you, can't they? They can make you bitter, or they can make you better. They can dampen faith, or they can develop faith. They can extinguish hope, or they can encourage hope. But suffering needn't extinguish hope. Wasn't Jesus' suffering and death followed by his resurrection? And even while God's servants are at their very lowest point in verse 25, when their soul is bowed down to the dust and their body clings to the ground, there is hope of rescue. It is worth crying out. Didn't the Lord Jesus himself find that as his body, as his soul was bowed down to the dust? And his body clung to the ground. He knew that it was worth trusting God. But wasn't the singer's cry to God made within the wider context, verse 26, of God's great covenant commitment to this people? Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Arise and help us for your mercy's sake, because you've loved us and committed yourself to us and shown mercy to us. Come and help us. During World War II, an unexploded bomb landed quite near our church in Cardiff. And it parachuted down and it got tangled in the side of a house. The locals, quite understandably, were terrified. But while it was in the harness of the parachute, the bomb was perfectly safe. A truck was called from another town, and it came, and some men very, very gently took the bomb out of the harness and loaded it onto the truck to drive it away and to set it off. But on the way, the truck went over a curb. And as you can imagine, it jolted the bomb and the bomb went bang, exploded. And really, there was nothing left of either the truck or the driver. when Paul drops the bombshell of Psalm 44, verse 22, "For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." When Paul drops that bombshell into Romans 8 in the New Testament, he drops it into a very safe harness, doesn't he? Doesn't he drop it into the harness of Romans 8, verse 18? "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Paul drops that bombshell into the context of Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul drops that bomb into the context of Romans 8, verse 31. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" He drops it into the context of Romans 8, verse 39. "Nothing, nothing in heaven or earth or anywhere else shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That covenant love between God and his people, his mercies that the singer appealed to in the very last verse of this song. For you see, when life is hard and you can't find a straight answer as to why that should be, isn't it good to focus on God? To remember the long-term promises of his word, whatever the short-term circumstances of your life might be. Didn't this singer do that? Doesn't he encourage you this evening to do the same thing? Well, we're going to sing now, and we're going to remember the great power and the faithfulness of God by remembering the promises that he's given us in his word. Verse